Well, we are studying a great epic in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 and 2 Kings 22 through 23. That is the era of Josiah's reforms. It's a time of reformation and of reform and of revival. And periodically in the history of the people of God, these episodes have come. We can think back to the era of the later church fathers of the 3rd and the 4th century, of Augustine and Chrysostom and Jerome. That was a time of a great work of the Holy Spirit. Then there was the Cistercian movement during the Middle Ages with Bernard of Clairvaux and others. Then there was the Reformation itself, and then there was the Great Awakening after that. So there have been these periods where the Holy Spirit has moved powerfully and brought to reform and revival to the people of God. In 732 B.C., Josiah, at the age of 16 years old, began to seek the Lord his God, we are told. At the age of 20, 4 years later, or 628 B.C., he began to cleanse the worship of Israel, to reform its worship. And he began by attacking idolatry. Now, last time we gave all of the introductory information and began to look at things generally. But now we're going to get into what he actually does. And we'll begin in 2 Kings 23, but then we're going to spend most of the time in 2 Chronicles 34, those two passages paralleling each other in the same way that Matthew and Mark parallel each other, but from slightly different perspectives. Where he begins in 2 Kings 23, verses 4 through 20, is he begins with an attack upon the idolatry of the people of God of his day. In other words, he begins with a negative. He begins by attacking what had gone wrong, where the people of God had gotten off base. He begins by correcting the errors that were being made. In other words, he begins with a negative. I don't suppose he would get very far today, because I think most people want to hear the positive, and they are very resistant to the negative, but they're quite considerably more open to the positive. And I've just learned that, actually, somewhat this week. So Josiah here, I'm using him to buttress my case for the negative. In that, I don't know, some of you may know, I wrote an article for Table Talk called Pluralistic Worship. And it actually was something that appeared in our newsletters, but I'm not expecting any of you to remember to have read it first in the newsletter and then saw it again in Table Talk. In fact, Mary told me earlier today, Mary Van Pufflin, that I didn't need to worry about repeating myself because she can't remember from one week to the next either. So if I can't remember, it doesn't matter if anyone else. So I can say these things and write these things, and I guess I can do it with impunity since no one remembers. But anyway, it was on pluralistic worship, and I argued that entertainment is not worship, that when worship becomes entertainment, it becomes idolatry, and therefore we need to rid our worship services of all the trappings of entertainment because they are communicating the wrong message. Gestures and furnishings and architecture all communicate. They're all forms of language, and they say things. And when you have got performers up front on stages, that's communicating the wrong message. When your churches look like theaters, that's saying the wrong thing. It's saying that this is entertainment and that's idolatry. And so we need to remove these visual reminders of the entertainment industry in our country from worship. So that's a negative. I'm saying cleanse the churches. Remove these furnishings and formats and orders that are taken from the world of entertainment and are saying to people that worship services are performances. So I got an email. And the strongest argument in the email was that I never defined what worship was and I didn't define what entertainment was. And I thought, no, and I didn't define what God is, you know, and who he is, and I didn't define what man is and what the church is, and you know, there's a lot of things we assume, but I thought it was rather a petty criticism, but strongly felt and elaborated quite extensively. And I thought, you know what this is? This is resistance to a negative critique. People don't mind the positive. They don't much like the negative. That's forbidden today, that you be critical of other things. But I would argue that it's part of the whole. I think that it's not just that we stand for the truth. We also are correcting error. And I think that you see this with the apostles over and over again in their handling of the false prophets. You see it with Jesus with the Pharisees. He not only expounds upon the truth and elaborates on the truth and what ought to be done and what ought to be believed and what is true, but he also at the same time corrects errors. So that, in fact, is where Josiah begins in these verses 4 through 20. And please do open your Bibles and read along with me, because there is quite a bit of detail that's given here that we want to read through. But for the people of God to be restored to their God, it is of necessity that its worship be reformed. And for the worship practices of the people of God to be reformed, it's going to be necessary that the idolatrous practices be attacked and eliminated. So we begin to read in chapter 23, beginning at verse 4. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and Asherah. By the way, do you see what had gone on? Now, there in the temple itself were these implements that were being used in order to worship false gods for Asherah and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Now, what he's doing when he destroys the implements of idolatry and carries their ashes to another place, he is defiling or desecrating sacred sites. And that's what he's going to do over and over again. He is going to desecrate the sacred sites of idolatry and render them inoperative or unusable hereafter. In verse 5, and he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven. This is what it had come to in Israel. This is how far off they had gotten. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. In other words, again, he is taking the ashes of idolatry and desecrating sacred sites to render them unusable ever again. Verse 7, he also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, the Sodomites, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. And he brought out all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Geba would be in the north, Beersheba in the south. In other words, from the top to the bottom of Judah, he is ridding the land of idolatry. And he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left hand at the city gate. Verse 10, and he also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Molech. And that is a reference, of course, to child sacrifice. Even that had come to be practiced in Israel. Even that had come to be thought to be an appropriate way to approach God or the gods. Verse 11, and he did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. He's cleaning up here the idolatry of prior kings and defiling their worship sites, their locations, including Solomon's. Verse 12, and he took and the altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he ran from there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Further desecration. and the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, now we're going back 300 years to what Solomon had done in establishing idolatry, granted for the case for the sake of his foreign wives, but nevertheless, it was Solomon who first introduced this idolatry in Judah, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. And verse 14, and he broke in pieces the sacred pillar and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. So the various fertility symbols he also desecrates. Verse 15, furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, Jeroboam being the first of the northern kingdom's kings who had broken with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, even that altar and the high place he broke down. So he even crosses the border, as it were, into the old northern kingdom. And we're told then he demolished its stones and ground them to dust and burned the Ashtoreth, Jeroboam's shrines. He also defiles. Verse 16. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Verse 17. Then he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city said, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things, which you have done against the altar of Bethel. That refers to the prophecy back in 1 Kings 13 of a Samaritan prophet. And he said, then let him alone, let no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Verse 19, and Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the king of Israel had made, provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. And all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. He completes, in other words, from the top of the land to the bottom of the land, a complete eradication of all idolatry in both kingdoms. We will not see the likes of this until Jesus himself comes and cleanses the temple at the time of his earthly ministry. The progression is Josiah sought the Lord. When he sought the Lord, he could not but be grieved in spirit and motivated to eradicate the idolatry that had come to infect the land of Israel. And so he pursued it with all of his might. And that required that he be negative. That required that he be critical. That required that he identify idolatry and eliminate that idolatry. That meant that he had to attack that which was deeply entrenched, institutionally entrenched, entrenched in the popular imagination of the people, their loyalties, their sympathies, their superstitions that were deeply rooted in these idolatrous practices. It meant that he had to encounter all of that. Yet Josiah was willing to do it. And so with great boldness, with great courage and fortitude, he encounters the idolatry of his day. He attacks it and cleanses the land and purifies the land of its idolatrous practices. Then, of course, he doesn't just stop there, but he goes on and repairs the temple. And for that, we need to turn to 2 Chronicles 34, verses 8 through 13. 2 Chronicles is chronological and a positive presentation of what was happening in Israel in this era. Generally positive, looking at the positive things that were done in the midst of the disaster. Second Kings is thematic rather than chronological and more negative in its outlook. So 2 Chronicles 34, beginning at verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. If you're going to tear something down, you have to build something up in its place. If you are going to put off sin, then something must be put on in its place. Otherwise, you're like that to which Jesus referred when you chase out one demon. Unless there is the Holy Spirit to come in its place, then later, you know, seven more come and take his place. The putting off cannot stand on its own. The negative can't stand on its own. There needs to be the alternative. There needs to be the positive program that is implemented in addition to the negative that takes away. So having rid the land of idolatry, he then begins to take the steps to reconstruct the worship of Israel. And that began, as we just read, in verse 8. Verse 9, and he came to Hilkiah the high priest and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So in his 18th year, he's 26 years old. His second priority, you see verse 8 again, when he had purged the land, his first priority was to get rid of the idolatry. His second priority now is to restore the temple and right worship. And verses 9 through 13 tell of the collections and distributions of funds to the workmen. We're told in 2 Kings 22:7 that no accounting was necessary. Quote, for they deal faithfully. You see, the Holy Spirit was moving, and there was some enthusiasm and with that integrity among the people. So no accounting was necessary because they dealt with each other with integrity. Now that the shrines had been destroyed, the neglected temple must now be made ready for true worship. There must be an alternative for the negative. And in our own case, and as I think through my own views and my own burdens with regard to what's going on in our day, that's why I think that it's not enough for us to be critical of what other people are doing. Though I think that that's part of it. I think that a part of what we do is we are observant and we are discerning about what's happening and critical where things have gotten off base. I don't see that we can avoid doing that. But at the same time, then there must be a positive alternative that we offer to people. And we need to provide a model for them. And we need to say, not that way, but this way. This is the way that we need to go. This is where and how we can properly approach God. We need to cleanse our services of the trappings of entertainment. And we need to restore a proper reverence and awe. And our worship needs to be God-centered. And it needs to be rich in gospel content and rich in God's word. And it needs to be aware of the Catholicity of the church and the communion of the saints. And it needs to be spirit dependent. In case you don't recognize, those are the five headings of my dissertation that I wrote for Erskine Seminary. And I've commended historic Protestant worship because it is God-centered and gospel-structured and word-filled and church-aware and spirit-dependent. Spirit dependency being shown in its full diet of prayer, six prayers, sometimes in combination. Sunday nights here, they're separated one from the other. Six prayers in a typical traditional Protestant worship service. Why would you have so much prayer? Because there's a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Why is there so much word? Because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Why is it gospel structured? Because that's how we approach God. It's through the doctrines of grace that we approach God. We praise Him, and that leads to the confession of our sins. And that then leads to expression of dependence by drawing upon the means of grace through word, sacrament, and prayer. We honor as well the tradition of the church, and we don't divide up according to age groups and try to appeal to one segment of the population over against another. There's a rich communion of the saints, young and old, together enjoying not to worship in the form of pop culture, but worship according to the church's own culture that has been handed down to us over the centuries. Perhaps best seen in the hymnal with its hymns from the ancient church and hymns from the medieval church and hymns from the Reformation era and hymns from the evangelical awakenings, as well as 20th century hymns. And when the next edition comes out, 21st century hymns. But the point is that there must be an alternative. And the alternative to, I think the best alternative to worship as entertainment is its traditional, historic, Protestant worship, consisting of expository preaching, consisting of sequential readings of Scripture, consisting of a full diet of prayers of praise and confession of sin and thanksgiving and prayer of illumination and prayers of petition and a benedictory prayer at the end of the service, and consisting of frequent observance of the Lord's Supper, and consisting of the Word sung in metrical psalms and classic hymns. But if there's to be reform, there must be a recognition that things are amiss. Things have gotten off base. We are not centered and focused the way that we ought to be today. We have allowed our public gatherings to degenerate into amusement and entertainment, and it must be corrected. We must become God-centered again and gospel-structured again, and our services must be filled with the Word again. And we must do so in a way that honors the Catholicity of the Church and the communion of the saints, as well as showing our dependence upon the Spirit. So we need to correct what's going on, and we need to have an alternative in place that can be recognized as and seen by those who are willing to see as being suitable and appropriate for the public gatherings of the people of God. And that then is going to influence a number of things. The order of service is going to be influenced. The various elements of the service are going to be influenced. The furnishings of the church are going to be influenced by our rooting our public gatherings again in God's Word. Just this morning we were reviewing the sacraments in the catechism class. Catechism class is awfully fun to teach. We have wonderful times in that catechism class, and I know that they love that class above all classes that they have ever had. But we were talking about how that if you believe what we believe about the Lord's Supper, it influences everything. I mean, it completely alters the furnishings of the church. You don't have an altar anymore; you have a table. It alters the job description of the minister. He's not a priest anymore. He's a pastor and a preacher. And architecturally, the focal point's not going to be this high altar that's back in the back in the front of the church, but rather it's going to be a pulpit. You see, once you reform the theology, you're going to change the architecture. You're going to change the furnishings. You're going to change the layout. You're going to change the format. You're going to change the content. Once you begin to reform, you know, just two Sunday nights ago, I guess it was, or three Sunday nights ago, I was honored to preach for the installation service of Duncan Rankin in Evans, Georgia, which is just outside of Augusta, Christ Church Presbyterian. They have put up an outstanding, beautiful structure. with a central pulpit, with the choir and organ in the back. Huh? Now, who's doing that besides us anymore? Our organ and choir in the back, and a sounding board even over the pulpit. Very, very impressive architecturally. And I preached the sermon for that installation service. And what I tried to do in that sermon was to show that the central principles of the gospel that we believe and hold dear are all illustrated every time we meet without us ever drawing attention to them. Sola Scriptura, do you see that in our worship service? Absolutely. The services have been cleansed of extra-biblical rituals and ceremonies. What we do is according to Scripture. Is it not? Isn't that the principle of Scripture alone is the authority for the faith and practice of the people of God? How about solo Christo, that we trust in Christ alone for our salvation? Well, in our observance of the Lord's Supper, that's clear. Because we're not reenacting His sacrifice, are we? No, we're remembering His sacrifice. And His presence is not a physical presence. It's a spiritual presence. And so the principle of Christ alone, His once for all final and complete sacrifice for sin, is visibly present every time you look forward and see not an altar but a table in the front of our place of worship. Of faith alone? Does faith come by hearing the word of Christ? Well, that's why our services are filled with biblical content. Because it's not enough to have implicit faith and just gaze forward at the mystery of the Mass and receive the sacrament ex opere operato without any understanding, just implicitly believing what the church teaches. No, you must have personal faith. How do you come to have personal faith? By the word of Christ. So when we read Scripture. When we preach Scripture. When we pray Scripture. When we sing Scripture. Everything is Scripture in terms of our content. Why? Because we believe in sola fide. And we don't have to stand up there and say, sola fide, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. It's implicit in everything that we're doing. And likewise, grace alone. That's why there's a full diet of prayer, because we understand that we are absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You know, the prayer of illumination. We pray that God will open our eyes, because we know that if He doesn't do that, we won't understand, and we won't profit by the reading and the preaching of God's Word. So if the church is to be reformed, Josiah would have us know, there's two things that have to be done. Number one, you need to purge the church of its idolatry. You're going to have to look discerningly at what's going on and have an open mind and be critical of what your own culture is willing to embrace. That has no business being in the church, no part in the public gatherings of the people of God, no place in that which is called worship, in that it is man-centered and aimed at the pleasure and amusement of the congregation, not the honor and glory of God. And then once you have cleansed the church of those idolatrous items, then you need to have something in its place that will edify the people of God, that will glorify and honor the Word of God and the Gospel of God, that will honor Christ and honor the Holy Spirit, that's God-centered and focused. And that's what we're aiming at. I would not say that we as a church have arrived. I would say for me personally that there isn't a day that goes by that I don't learn something new about what we really ought to do when we gather as a church. And I'm not exaggerating. There is not a day that goes by that I don't think, you know what, this would be more honoring. This would be more honoring to God and more edifying for the people of God. This would be exalting of Christ than what we're now doing. And this can be done better. And that's why there's been a slow evolution of things over the years. But as we look at our own land, our own time, the church today, what's going on out there in the Christian world, I think this is the agenda. Josiah's reforms give us the agenda for what's needed. And that is, we need to purge the church of much of what has come to be commonplace. And rid our houses of worship of all of the trappings of entertainment. Because entertainment as worship is idolatry. And then we need to restore the word, even though it's not as exciting as some of these other things that go on. We need to restore the simple and spiritual services that were established by the reformers and of which we are the heirs, in which God's word is honored as it's being read, preached, sung, prayed, and administered in the sacraments. As we pray together.